Second Chronicles chapter 11 is where we left off last time at the end of chapter 10, so we'll pick it up there. Rehoboam is the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the son of Solomon. He was a foolish son. The people had been so severely taxed under Solomon, and they came to his son Rehoboam, asked for relief from those taxes. He did everything but seek the Lord as it relates to what he ought to have done. He sought the older men, and they said, you know, deal with them kindly and you'll gain them. And then he sought the younger men, and the younger men said, oh, go ahead and answer them harshly, and gave him the whole speech and everything. And as a result of it, the people just said, well, we don't need this, and we don't need you, and we don't see God in you, and they just revolted against him. And Jeroboam became their king of the southern kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is the king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's where we pick it up. So Rehoboam has, because of his folly, split the nation of Israel into two kingdoms. It was going to remain split until it ended up going into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah into the captivity of the Babylonians. And they would only be reunited in 1948 when they came back together to become a nation once again. And God had spoken through the prophet Ezekiel that when they did come back, they would not be as two branches, but they would be one nation, not the two kingdoms. So Rehoboam has made a tremendous mistake, and his first mistake was he didn't seek the Lord in what he ought to have done. He sought the opinion of men, and then he received a wise opinion from one group. He disregarded it and went with the unwise. He split the kingdom, and now he's going to add to his folly in chapter 11. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he's all upset now. How can these people do this to me? You know, leaders, they get a little insulated. He was insulated and thought, man, there's no way that a division like this is going to occur. It has occurred. He's all upset. You know, his ego's involved in the thing. And so he assembles from the house of Judah, that is the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the only two tribes to remain loyal to the house of David, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors. And he gathers them to fight against the northern kingdom of Israel that he might restore the kingdom to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? That he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. Boy, they really got me upset now. And I mean, he had no concern for the Lord or anything related to his glory or his people or anything. He's just hasn't gone the way he wanted, and so now he's going to fight against it. Now, the problem with that is when you're wrong, you're wrong. And you can fight all you want, and you're never going to make that right. Can't do it. Never going to make a wrong right by fighting over it. The only way he can make it right is to do what's right. But he didn't want to do that. It's easier to fight. And God's going to stop him on this. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, and say this to them. Thus says the Lord. Well, nobody was going to ask me what I had to say about this, so I send a prophet to tell you what my view is on all of this. You shall not go up or fight against your brethren. The battle isn't against them. The battle as it related to Rehoboam was against God. It was his failure against God, not these other people. It wasn't their fault that this had happened. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. And therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. And so he tries to solve this by, you know, escalating the fight, and God sends him home. He says, if you'd have counseled with me before you ever got in the fight, you wouldn't have ended up in it. And then now you're not. And that's the way that it is. You know, we get in these battles, we get in these fights, nobody talks with the Lord, turns into this big giant thing, and then still no seeking of the Lord and moving forward in the battle until God breaks through. And so Rehoboam, verse 5, dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Sokah, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ahijan, and Hebron, which are in Judah, and Benjamin fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds, and he put captains in them, stores of food and oil and wine, and also in every city he put shields and spears, and he made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. This is a man who has no sense of what his strength is. Every one of those cities that he builds as a defense for his country, and that he stocks with supplies in the event of siege, this is the thing that he thinks is the strength of his country, or will make his country strong against attack, is that strong military, that strong defense that he builds into that. And what he doesn't know is we're not even going to get another chapter, and every one of those cities is going to be under the control of the Egyptians. The strength of that nation, the strength of those people, the strength of that king was not in their fortified cities. The strength was going to be in their relationship with the Lord, and if there was no relationship with the Lord, there was going to be no strength. And so he pours all of these resources, all of this time, into what cannot, you know, be a source of strength or a source of security. Only God could be that. And when he is that, well, then I can go ahead and fortify the cities and stock the cities and staff the cities, but not unless he is our strength. And then from all of their territories, speaking of the northern section of Israel, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him, with Rehoboam. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam, that is the ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel, and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. So you have this split now. And the southern kingdom of Judah has the temple there. It has maintaining to the use of what God has called them to as it relates to the priests and the Levites. Northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam takes that over, and he says, oh boy, all of the people are going to leave the northern kingdom when they go down for the feasts in Jerusalem. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up a new religion up here that doesn't require them to go down into Jerusalem anymore to worship the Lord. I'm going to set up two golden calves in the land, and they can worship the Lord there before the golden calves. He establishes a religious system that's very, very interesting to me, and it's very, very contemporary, and it has been had application all through the ages as it relates to God's people. He set up a religious system based upon the fear of losing people to someone else. There's a big danger in the body of Christ to this day. Is the establishing of things being added to the Scriptures, tradition being added, distinctives being added to a group of people so that we do not look like another group of the body of Christ for the purpose of then holding on to this group and the power that particular group affords. The second thing that he tries to do is he tries to establish a system of religion that is easy for the people. And we see that same thing today, that same tendency that we can have today, is to establish whatever is easiest, you know, for the people, or, you know, they're going to leave. It underestimates the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the hunger that he puts within his people to be challenged, to make a difference in the world that they're in. I'm convinced there's a great number of people that are looking for the easiest thing. There is also a huge number of people that are looking to be challenged, not by man, but by the Lord himself as it relates to God's call upon their life, his purposes in these days, and then his equipping for those purposes. But no, he sets up something. He says, if I don't make it easy for them, they won't come. I'm so thrilled as it relates to this place. I'm not going to pat us all on the back or anything. But I'm so thrilled when I see the parking out about two or three blocks. There are people parking out there, coming to church. Oh no, I couldn't get a parking spot in the first row. I'm not going to go to that church. You know, we are so wimpy sometimes. And here we are, we're going to change the whole world, and we can't walk a block from our parking spot. But, you know, so there's that need for challenge. There's that need for, this is what God says, and this is where, you know, we are, and this is what needs to happen. And so, but he tried to make it easy, tried to make it convenient, and did it out of a fear of losing people. And so, all of the priests that were in, the priests that were serious about their walk with the Lord in the northern kingdom of Israel, they said, this is folly, this is madness, this is a man-made religion. We're going to go ahead and leave our property, leave our lands, and go down into the southern kingdom of Judah, where we can serve the Lord the way that we're supposed to serve the Lord. And they placed their call that God had upon their lives above the comfort of their life. I tell you, every one of us will reach every so often different frequency as it relates to all of our lives. But that challenge, whether it be that challenge to go ahead and give into the comfort and the ease, or to continue the seriousness as it relates to the call upon their lives. And they chose to go down, leave everything and go down to where they could be faithful to God. And then he, Jeroboam, appointed for himself. So here's his man-made religion. All right, let's see. I'm gonna go ahead and make a universal Church of God in Christ church thing, or whatever that kind of thing, whatever Hensley's up to these days. And so he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he made. Interesting how God saw the religious system, saw it as the worship of demons. Behind idolatry, interestingly enough, Paul speaking in the New Testament said, hey, listen, you know, the idols are nothing, it's the demons behind the idols. And behind the idolatry of this world, there is a demonic involvement. And so God looked at it and he said it was just the worship of demons and the calf idols which he had made. It's a sad thing when you can make your God, but that's what he was doing. And after the Levites left, verse 16, those from all of the tribes of Israel which had set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. Their presence was a strengthening thing for Rehoboam, and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. And then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of this person, and all, and you see all those other names. And she bore him children, Jeush and this person. And after her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. And she bore him Abijah, who would be the next king, and then these other three sons. Now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives. I'm sure she just felt tremendous about that. More than all of his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines. Now that may look bad to you, and it is bad, but it was a far cry from Solomon, his father, who had 1,000 wives and concubines. And so the multiplication of wives and concubines, and out of all of that, he begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. And he dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and gave them provisions in abundance. And he also sought many wives for them. So multiplying his sin out through his sons. But he took care of me. I was in a position of power, so he made sure they got good jobs. They were, you know, able to go to these fortified cities there in Judah. And then he made sure that they were well fed. Chapter 12. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And God takes note of the fact that he led them in that, and then Israel followed him in that. And the Bible says, be not many masters or teachers, because it faced the harsher judgment. And so the nation followed him in his forsaking of the law. It happened when he was established and strengthened, and that's always a great danger. Once we get established, we get strengthened, we tend to have that tendency of the flesh to move away from the law of God. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And Shishak came with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. Now, I can't tell you the last time I saw 60,000 horsemen all at one time. But When you have an army coming and they've got 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, the idea is they were vastly superior in terms of technology in warfare. And so, you know, when you had horses and there was a line of defense, you just rode them right through the line of defense. I mean, you just did it. And so it was a tremendous advantage. And so they came with all of these horsemen and horses and chariots, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah, which was Rehoboam's pride and joy. And then he came to Jerusalem. And then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." That's really something, isn't it? God comes to them and says, "Listen, all right, you don't want me. You think there's nothing worse in all of the world than following me and serving me. Well, I have a way of proving that not to be true, and that is to let you serve man and then see how you like that." And that's what he's going to do. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, we're going to serve somebody. Dylan said it, you know, a little whinier than Paul. But, I mean, he said it in that song as he wrote that song. But the fact of the matter is, I'm either going to serve the Lord or I'm going to serve the flesh or the world or the devil or sin. I'm going to serve something. And so, I'm going to be a slave to it. And so that's what he's saying here. "Listen, I'll turn you over to man." That's a great cure for thinking I'm lame. And so the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." "You're right, you're right." You know, there's not going to be any repentance, but they admitted that the Lord was right. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to the prophet saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nation." And so again, that same point he makes, they don't want to serve me. All right, they think serving someone else is better, then they can try it and see how they like it. And so Shishak, verse 9, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, and he carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. He spent all that time getting those shields made and getting them up there in the forest room and the whole thing, and all that gold and all that fancy stuff and everything. And what happens? Shishak comes in and just rips the whole thing off in one battle. It's all gone. You know, what a waste to invest our lives in something that can be stolen from us in 24 hours. What a blessing to be able to give our lives to something that's eternal, the things of the Lord, and know that that can never, ever be stolen away from me. It is just in one short period of time, all of it was taken away. And so what did Rehoboam do? Now, he's not very wise. Pretty hard-hearted guy. He doesn't cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, they've taken the gold shields, and I mean, what were we trusting in gold for anyway? What were we trusting in all of these things? We've got to get back to you, Lord. We've got to get to serving you. Everything that we've had, everything that we compromised to gain has gone back to Egypt." I've seen it all through the years. Christian. See, people, they're Christians, compromising everything about their walk in order to gain some wealth. And before the whole thing is over, it's all back in Egypt. It's all back in Egypt. It's all back in the world. And so rather than repenting, rather than crying out to the Lord, rather than, you know, confessing their sin, what does King Rehoboam do in verse 10? He made bronze shields. You know, it kind of looks like gold if you keep it polished up just that. And he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the entrance of the king's house. He had no interest in protecting the golden, shields, but now he's going to treat this bronze like gold. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring out the bronze, shields, and then they would take them away back into the guard room. All he's concerned about is keeping up appearances. What he ought to have done is torn his clothes, thrown dust on his head, and repented before God for his folly. He's not going to do that. He's going to take and pretend that everything is okay and keep up appearances, even though bronze can't even compare to gold. You know, that's the way that it always is. Whenever I move from following the Word, or as it said in verse 1, the forsaking of the law of God, that is always to forsake gold and ultimately have it replaced with bronze. Something infinitely, inferior than the gold. What is bronze in Scripture? It's the metal of judgment. I replace the gold of God with judgment in my life when I forsake His law. And God fought them every inch of the way so that wouldn't happen. But when he was in that place and what was required of was repentance, he spent all of his time, rather than repenting, he spent all of his time trying to make it look like everything was okay. This isn't something foreign that's to us. When we fail and we fall short, it's obvious to everyone. Everything, we've been plundered and Egypt has taken it. Everyone knows what's happened. Hey, no need to waste time keeping up an appearance. No bronze shields. Not when we can confess and repent and get back on that path of gold. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as to not destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. And so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was that. She was an Ammonitess. And he did evil. Why? Because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And so he was willing to deal with the outward on the surface level. He's willing to do whatever was necessary to fool everyone else into thinking that he was seeking the Lord, but his heart never belonged to the Lord. Never belonged to the Lord. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Edo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, and so Rehoboam died, or he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and then Abijah his son reigned in his place. In the 18th year, chapter 13, of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was that, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up a battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both of them fighting against one another. Abijah in the southern kingdom gathers together 400,000 valiant men to fight against the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is able to field 800,000. So outnumbered 2-1. Now, Abijah, we find out from Kings, was a wicked king. He wasn't a good king. God isn't going to give Abijah the victory that God is going to give to Abijah because of Abijah. He's going to do it because of the house of David and because of David's faithfulness to the Lord. And so Abijah then stood on Mount Zemaraim, and which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? And yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord." So he's talking to this other king and he's saying, listen, you rebelled and, you know, what, and said then verse 7, "Then worthless rogues," here's your army, "worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand him." Now, this is Rehoboam's son. So, you know, we've got a little revisionist history going on here. I think that he could probably put textbooks together for the public school system. But here he is as nothing like what was going on initially. His father's folly that led to the splitting of the kingdoms. And so here he says, "No, you took advantage of my father when he was young and inexperienced." Excuse me, he was 41 and he knew what he was doing. Verse 8. Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? In other words, haven't you just made a religious system that anybody could show up and say, "Hey, I've got an offering. I think I'm a priest. Can I go ahead and offer that?" And so he's mocking the religious system that he had developed there. And he says in verse 11, "And they burned the Lord." No, verse 10. "But as for us, the southern kingdom of Judah, the Lord is our God. And we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties." We've maintained the Levitical order. "And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. And now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." So he's giving this speech that is kind of a mishmash of part right and part wrong. And while he's giving the speech, Jeroboam's not really interested in hearing a speech from his enemy, so he's busy setting up an ambush against him. So Jeroboam, verse 13, caused an ambush to go around behind him. So while the king is giving this long speech, State of the Union address here, he's laying this whole thing out. An ambush is being set up, and he doesn't even notice it because he's so involved in his speech. And so the men with Jeroboam, they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And so then Judah, verse 14, looked around, and to their surprise, the battle line was both front and rear. Now they're surrounded, not only outnumbered 2-1, but now completely surrounded, and front and rear. So surrounded, they're in the middle of an impossible situation. They can't go forward, they can't go backwards, they can't go left, they can't go right. So what do? Well, they go the one direction that's always clear, and they go up, and they cried out to the Lord. And so they cried out to the Lord in prayer, and the priests sounded the trumpets, and then the men of Judah gave a shout, and all of the men of Judah shouted. And as all the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. So following that religious system and that man, 500,000 out of 800,000 dead. And thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, Ephraim with its villages, and so Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. And so Abijah, chapter 14, rested with his fathers. He died, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. That's a pretty nice early part of a reign. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of God. Asa was one of the greatest kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. Great, great king. What did he do? He removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, these places where, the locations where all of these altars were. And then he cut down the wooden images that they worshipped as a part of their worship. You notice those three very strong words or phrases in verse 3. For he removed and he broke down and he cut down the wooden images. Wipes them out. Now, here we are in this room, and there is without a doubt, you don't need anybody to stand or anything like that, but there is without a doubt, in a group of people this size, there is among us hearts, the searching of that scripture is so important, and to allow whatever, as I search through my own life, as I search through my own home, as I search through my own area of oversight, is there anything that needs to be removed? Is there anything that needs to be broken down? Is there anything that needs to be cut down as it relates to the old life and the old ways, the things that I used to worship? So often the Lord can speak to us as it relates to these things, and you know, we can give him the brush off for a long time. Asa, though, he went in and he cut all of these things down, even though those things had been established and people had been involved in them through the reign of his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. It didn't matter to him. He went in and he tore them out. It's a beautiful thing. And again, we stop just for a moment there in this place as it relates to Asa, and we meditate upon the fact that it can be done. The cycle can be broken by the Spirit of God and the strongholds torn down by the power of God. But he not only removes and breaks down and cuts down, verse 3, he doesn't only put off, but then in verse 4, he puts on. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. And so he says, listen, take all of this stuff that's taken up all of your time, all of your attention, all of your resources, break it down, destroy it, get it out of your life, and then don't just become like a walking vacuum, empty. He says, now fill that time, fill the place that those things had in your life with the seeking of the Lord God and the observing of His law and His commandment. In the New Testament, it was God speaking through the Apostle Paul continually. He would say in Ephesians and in Colossians, put off the old man, put off the former conduct, and then put on the new man. Both things necessary. Both things necessary. Victorious Christian life. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all of the cities of Judah, not just Jerusalem, but everything under his oversight. And the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. And therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. And so they built and they prospered. So you see these words here in verse 5, quiet. Verse 6, rest, rest. Verse 7, rest. God gave them a period of 10 years of quiet and rest. One of the great lessons concerning Asa was that he used that time for good. He didn't just let the 10 years just go by the wayside. He used the quiet times to build up the things of the Lord in his own life and in the lives of the people. That's a very, very important lesson. And the reason is because the tendency of our flesh is to use times of rest and just squander that time. So often the great tendency is to just take and say, I've got a time of rest, it's quiet, it's peaceful, and I'm just going to indulge the flesh. Or I'm just going to get involved in this thing or that thing, and the time is wasted. How often over the years you'll see a person in the body of Christ, and I don't say this to condemn, but it's a challenge that we all face. You'll see someone where God has given them a long period of rest. And it was a time where God wanted to really build some things into their lives. And then what happens? As is the case in this passage, as we'll see in just a moment, and as is the case in our lives, periods of rest are followed, you know, by periods of warfare. And then all of a sudden, at the end of that 10 years that's just been squandered, a person then hits the warfare, and then they run back to God and they say, God, help me now in the middle. And that's great. But it is very much inferior to having allowed God to do in my life during that period what He wanted to do so that I would be ready for what He knew was coming. And so, time of quiet, time of rest, it's not to be squandered, but it requires discipline for that not to be the case. And so they had the rest, and Asa took full advantage of that rest. In verse 8, he had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows, and all these were mighty men of valor. So he had an army of almost 600,000 men. You think, all right, 600,000 men in the military, I am going to be trial-free for the rest of my life. I've been resting for 10 years and everything, and that's not the way that it goes. He had rest, but he's going to be hit with tremendous warfare here in verse 9. And that's the same way in our life. You ever notice your Christian life? You hit these pockets where it's just like everything just so easy. It just seems like you're in a bubble. You know, and you read all those spiritual books about warfare and trials and everything. You just don't understand they must be less spiritual than I am to go through that kind of thing. And you have that feeling like it's always going to be that way. And then, boom, what happens? Oh, an Ethiopian army of about 1 million people comes your way. And there's just those times like that. It's not always going to be rest. Even though I'm walking with the Lord, even though I'm doing what's right, even though I've taken advantage of all the time. And then, you know, when that million-man Ethiopian army comes, boy, this is a surprise of our life. Haven't I been faithful to you? Haven't I been true to you? Haven't I been wasting time or anything? You allow this million-man army to come against me. As if the thing that he's most concerned about is the size of our military and the strength of our fortified cities. There's something more precious than that on the face of this planet. It's called faith. He's going to develop our faith. Many of you are in enormous trial right now. Make any sense? You've been walking with the Lord. You've been obeying Him like never before in your whole life. You haven't been snoozing spiritually and walking right on with Him. And still this kind of a trial comes. It can send you reeling. And so then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. And so Asa went out against him. Now that takes faith. I mean, you got 600,000, seems like a whole lot, and then you come up against that million-man army. Now, I don't know when's the last time you've gone out into your front yard and there's a million-man army out there, and they are determined. Their one purpose for being there is not to greet you in the morning. That is just to kill you. So, I mean, what we're looking at is as big as a trial gets. As big as a trial gets, that's what he's facing. So you look at it and say, well, you know, I haven't had a million-man Ethiopian army fight against me recently. That's not the application for our life. For our life, it's wherever we are today, and you look in your life and say, this is as big as a trial can get for me. This is the trial that I think will kill me. You read about Paul in the New Testament, writing to the Corinthians, and he talks about that tent stake in his flesh. Actually, it says a thorn in the flesh, the King James, but it means a tent stake. Now, I don't know when is the last time any of us had a tent stake driven into our flesh, but it seems to me that's fairly life-threatening. And what Paul is saying there is this: I was in the middle of a trial that I thought I would die in it. It wasn't one that just made me uncomfortable or made things tight for a little while. I thought I was going to die in this trial. That's the kind of trial he was in. That's the kind of trial Asa's in this place. That's the kind of trial many of you are in. And so what are the lessons here? Asa went out against him. Glad for his 10 years of walking with the Lord. I mean, that's a bad time to start to, you know, recoup a walk with the Lord. Okay, Lord, give me the feeling back, give me the feeling back. You know, okay, I'm going to put on some praise band CDs and stuff. See if I can get that feeling back, you know. Really, oh, are you for me? Are you for me? You know, and I mean, all that stuff. No, hey, listen, it's a good thing he's walking with the Lord and has that kind of boldness when that whole thing comes. And they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah, in that place. And Asa, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord his God. Impossible, impossible situation. What does he do? He cries out to the Lord. And he says, Lord, is nothing for you. And you want to read a prayer. Here's one thing about Asa's prayer. They're very brief. They're very direct. And that's okay. And so they're very brief, very direct, and they are full of God. You notice what he says. Lord, it's nothing for you. It's a lot for me, but it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And I love that last line. Don't let man. Hey, God, this is a battle of man against you. It is not the Ethiopians against me. I'm yours. This is a battle of the Ethiopians against you. What does he do? He puts God between him and the enemy, and he sees it that way. God is between them. And now, Lord, do not let him prevail, because people are going to come to conclusions based upon whether they prevail or not against you and against your people. And so don't let them prevail. And he cries out to the Lord. And I love right in the middle of his prayers, he says, help us. He said, O Lord our God, for we rest, not even in you, we rest on you. And the word rest is a very, very interesting word there. It literally means to lean. It's the word that was used concerning Saul in that final battle against the Philistines when the Amalekite came upon him, and he's fleeing from the Philistines. He's sorely wounded, and he's resting on his spear. And you just see him exhausted from the battle. There's no energy left. He's wounded. He has no ability to move further at all. He doesn't want to fall down. I mean, he's a king and all. And so he's got that spear in his hand, and he's just leaning on it. He's just resting with all of His weight. He is resting and leaning on that spear. And that's the word that Asa uses here. He says, Lord, we are leaning on You. Not You in something else. Not You. We are leaning on You fully. Why? Because rest can only be found when I lean on the Lord fully. And so in the trials that we find ourselves in, lean on Him. Lean on Him with the fullness of your need. Lean on Him with the fullness of your circumstances and life. He has no fear of His people putting the fullness of their weight on Him. And it's only as I do that, that then a rest or a peace comes into my life. And so that's what they said, we rest in You. And so the Lord, verse 12, struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, and so the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and His army. And they carried away very much spoil, and then they defeated all of the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all of the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. And so they attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. And so we see that rest that's found in leaning fully upon the Lord. Chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. Interesting that he goes out to meet him following a victory. You know, some of the most important times to receive instruction and warning from the Lord is when we've just had a great victory. Is that we tend to be a little independent at times like that. Start, you know, the preface to our book. And so he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with Him. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. That's interesting, because what the Lord is saying there is, I am always open to being as close to you as you want to be. I am always seeking you. I am always, you know, looking out for you and seeking you out as it relates to relationship. And He's saying to them, listen, the downfall as it relates to a gap developing between God and His people is never because God has ceased to seek. It's always because man has ceased to seek there in that place. And so the fact of the matter is that tonight, each and every one of us has the relationship with the Lord that we've sought after. And if it's no kind of relationship, it's not God's fault. It's a seeking on my part. If it's a wonderful relationship, oh, He is willing and we've been willing to seek after Him. And so He said, listen, now you keep seeking me. Stay close to me. And for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. So for about 30 years, Israel, before Asa, they had been following the Lord. There had been plenty of priests, but none of them were teaching the word, and they were without the law. Nobody was teaching the law to the people. Now again, we see a great lesson that bears repeating in terms of speaking of it. And that is, when the Lord comes to me and He warns me about something, it always means that I need to be warned about that. Because the very thing that He's warning Asa about here is the very place that Asa's going to fall. He's going to forsake the Lord, and he's going to start to depend on everyone else. And you say, that's impossible. No man who has been delivered by God supernaturally of a million-man army would ever be threatened to move away from their Lord the rest of their life. Want to bet? He's going to. And so as preposterous as the warnings of God may seem at times, whenever He warns, there is a reason for it and a very real danger in my life. So He warns against this. And he says in verse 4, "But when in their trouble," speaking of God's people, "they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found by them. And in those times when there was no peace to the one, who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all of the inhabitants of the land. And so nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversary." So they forsook God, they forsook the teaching priest, they forsook the law, and the result was no peace, great turmoil and trouble. And that sounds about right. "But you," he said to Asa, "you be strong unto the people, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." That great encouragement from the Lord. "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and he removed the abominable idols from all of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." And so he continued that reform, and he gathered all Israel, all Judah and Benjamin, and those who sojourned with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. And so, Judah gathered to him, the people that were still worshiping the Lord in the northern kingdom, they said, "Hey, here's a guy that the Lord is honoring, the Lord is blessing, and he's a leader and leading after the Lord." And so they joined themselves to Asa. And so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil which they had brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. So he continued the reform that he had begun. The people gathered together to worship the Lord and offer sacrifice. And now they enter into a covenant with the Lord with all of their heart. And verse 13, "And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." Now, in this covenant, they went beyond God's prophecy. And that isn't what God required of them at all, in the sense of trying to legislate all of that. "And then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and with trumpets and ram's horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath." All of Judah rejoiced over a leader that was going to follow the Lord and lead wholeheartedly, and that the people were willing to make a covenant to do that also. All a person has to do is live under lukewarm leadership. Bad enough in the world, but in spiritual circles, before when someone will finally lead in obedience to the Lord, there is a rejoicing over it. And so they rejoiced over this, a real excitement about the things of the Lord at the oath. "For they had sworn with all of their heart and sought Him with all their soul, and He was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around." And so they just pumped for the Lord. I mean, excited about, all right, people are loving the Lord and they're obeying the Lord, and we're moving from that place of lukewarmness and the lukewarm person dominating, the spirituality of Judah, and moving now into that kind of a commitment, and excited them, and excites us to this day. "And also he removed this name right here, who was his grandmother." It was the grandmother of Asa the king, from being the queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. That's great. He cut it down, he crushed it, and he burned it. Not much left of that image, not much left of that video or whatever it might be. It took and just destroyed the whole thing. Fascinating in that culture. Now, we live in the United States, And again, the family unit's pretty spread out, and it's not really, you know, tied together so tight as those Middle Eastern cultures. But for him to do this with his grandmother was a huge thing. For him to take and make a stand like that against the older person within the family, and yet he did it. He did it. He had to choose God and the things of God over his family and over his family's sin. Not only for his sake, but for the sake of the people that were in the country. And so, you know, there's constantly that push and pull today. The culture that we live in, even within families, different standards among parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts and extended family and all these kinds of things. And what are we going to do? Are we going to make a stand related to it? Are we not going to make a stand related to it? It's all of this. And to make a stand, oh, it's going to blow up the whole family. It was no bigger than what he did. You do what's right. We do what's righteous. And then we leave it to the Lord to take care of what needs to come out of that. And so he took and he made that stand and he replaced her. But the high places were not removed from Israel. He didn't go that far. His son is going to do that. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. And he also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And so we'll stop there tonight, and we'll save chapter 16 and onward from there for next week. And Asa fails in the scripture that we'll look at next week. And he fails in a way that is fascinating. And it drives home such a needed point for all of our lives and our service to the Lord. But we'll pick that up next week as we continue through the Bible on these Sunday nights.